I love that line in that one hymn, truths unchanged since the dawn of time echo down through eternity. And so we are in that process. From the dawn of time to the end of time, the truth of God will remain and prevail, and we are in that. And we have the opportunity this morning to look at the truth of God. It's quite a privilege. We do not really appreciate the privilege it is to be able to open a Bible, whether that's in a book or that's on some device or whatever. We have access to the Bible that we can read at any time of the day or night. What a great privilege that is, because generations did not have that, and now we do. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, however you access the Bible. I remember some preachers would say, you know, when people would start to make the noise with the Bible, I love the rustling of the leaves, you know. Now I guess you'd say, I love it when I hear the clicking of the... Things change, don't they? Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 11. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek nor Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. It's been said that chapter 3 begins the practical part of Paul's letter to the Colossians. You know, his letters tend to be that way. There's a doctrinal section, and then there's always a practical section. In the first two chapters of this book, we have noticed the superiority of Christ. We've seen his deity, and then we were taught who we are in Jesus Christ. The section right before this warns us about giving in to the error that surrounds us. And it's not blatant error. It is error that's much more subtle. That's what was talked about last time. I thought about that. If you remember, some years ago, it was on the news, there was this doomsday cult. I think it was in California. If it's not, it probably should have been. But these members of this doomsday cult were convinced that some UFO was going to come and take them all away. And so in order to prepare for that departure, they bought, it was notable, I guess they all bought brand new tennis shoes, and they found them in their compound. All of them were lying in bed, fully clothed, with those new tennis shoes on. They had all poisoned themselves and committed suicide. really kind of bizarre. Few of us would fall prey to that kind of nonsense. You are rational people. I don't think that would tempt you at all. But the descriptions mentioned in chapter 2 are much more subtle, much more religious sounding, even giving the impression of wisdom and godliness, but no less dangerous, because error is error. And so to remedy that, the letter moves from what we are to watch out for, then on to what we are to be doing. If chapter 2 ends with, don't let this happen, chapter 3 begins, make sure this will happen. And so as believers, we have been saved to engage in a new occupation that has new obligations associated with it. And we'll talk about those this morning. And the section that we read in verse 11 will close, showing us that there's a new humanity, that we have been called out of the world into a new humanity, into a new organization whose foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at that this morning. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, we read that those in Christ have a new occupation. So here's the assumption. If then you have been raised with Christ. Now you understand in the New Testament language, that is not an iffy kind of an if. It is assuming the truth that this has really happened. Some translations capture the spirit by translating, since you have been called, or since you have been raised with Christ. So he says, if you have been raised with Christ. It's been mentioned also in verses 12 and 13 that we have been raised with him. And we are made alive with him. And I want to repeat that because it is very important. This is our position in Christ. This is who we are. And the way he structures this is really interesting. In our sinful state, the Bible tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul says that quite clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in sin, Christ died and bore the penalty of that sin, as we read verse 14 of chapter 2. He canceled the record of debt that was against us. So Christ died and rose again to set aside our sins and show his triumphant position over sin and death. So when we came to Christ as dead sinners, we were made alive together with Christ. Dead in sin, but alive in Christ. And then as those who are alive in Christ, we are dead to the world. So we start dead, we're alive, and we're dead again. But we're dead to the world. We were spiritually dead, but alive to the world. And now we are spiritually alive, but dead to the world. So all who are in Christ have been raised with him and are alive in him. Now notice it's all who are, not some of us who are. If you have been raised with Christ, then do this. All of us who are believers have been raised with Christ, not just some of us. This does not describe some uber-committed Christian. This is the norm. We have been raised with Christ, and the result of that in verse 3, our life is hidden with Christ, with God, and we are dead to the world. That is the norm. So I'd ask you this morning, Does that describe you? Are you alive in Christ and dead to the world? Our former occupation was listed in Ephesians 2, that we followed the course of this world. We were following the prince of the power of the air. We were carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind and living in the passions of the flesh. That's what verse 2 and 3 of Ephesians 2 tell us. And many of you can maybe recall those days when that was your occupation, following the course of this world, following the desires of your sinful flesh. Maybe you can remember that. It was a natural course of life. And maybe you remember that it was exhausting. There was no peace. There's no rest. You were pursuing happiness and pleasure and security, but you never found joy and peace and tranquility. And it wears you out. So this passage tells us, as believers, we have a new job description. And it's really a twofold job description. He said, seek those things which are above. Now, there's a bit more to this than we see at first. It really is keep on seeking. It's continual action. It's not a one and done. It's not like, at my house, when I lose something and I can't find it and I look for it and I ask my wife, have you seen my whatever? Well, have you looked for it? Yeah, I looked. Once, because if I can't find it where I think it ought to be, I lose patience. But if I keep looking for it, I will find it. And this is the idea here. Keep on seeking. It's the same construction in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 7. You have heard that. Jesus said, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. Ask and it will be given. And that's the same kind of construction. A continual, persistent seeking is involved. But it's also in the form of what we call an imperative. That just means it's a command. I don't know if you remember in high school English. I remember that back in our one-room schoolhouse on a prairie. High school English. As you're writing, if you're writing the imperative, you know it's an imperative because it has an exclamation point at the end. Do this. And that's what this is. So our job description is one of continually seeking that which is above. And so that we can more easily identify with that, this helpful direction is added. Seek those things above where Christ is. See, the contrast here is pretty clear. In chapter 2, the false teachers emphasized a focus on that which was connected to this world. Food and drink and visions and regulation and human traditions and all of those things. But the gospel directs our focus upward and not earthward. And it's hard to focus my attention on Christ when it is deflected by everything else. And that those false teachers will deflect that. So this is a good rule by which to measure truth or error. Does it point you to Jesus? Does it motivate you to seek after Christ? Does it motivate you to seek after the things of Christ? Or does it divert your attention to the things of this world, to the things that will ultimately perish? Success will ultimately perish. Fame will go away. Prosperity, you'll leave it behind. I have a friend who likes to say quite often, you never see a U-Haul in a funeral procession. because we leave it all. Everything is gone. I thought about this just last evening. So I was thinking about a friend I know who suddenly passed away a few weeks ago. I've known this guy for some time. Very, very successful financially. Was a businessman. He's worth a lot of money, but he's a good Christian guy. And he was in New York visiting his grandchildren, and he was riding his bike, and he died of a heart attack. And it was quite a shock to the many people who knew him. But that was a couple weeks ago. And the shock has gone away. And not that many people think about it anymore. And that's what's going to happen. We're going to leave it all behind. Better to seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated. And where is Christ? He is at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of God. Now, we in our country, we've had very little exposure to the customs of royalty and kingship. And so we kind of miss the significance of this. But in a royal court, when the king or the emperor is present, he is seated on the throne, and all of the attendants are standing around him. He's seated, they're standing. He's allowed to be seated because he is on the throne and he is the sovereign. And the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of God is not insignificant. It's a powerful statement of his sovereignty. Seek those things which are above. And then he says in verse 2, set your mind on things that are above. Again, in the form of a command, and it has a continual force. Keep on setting your mind. Sometimes that word is translated with the word think, or keep on thinking. Our minds are to be engaged in this new occupation of seeking that which is above and not that which is on the earth. Now you think about that, because admittedly we live in this world. This is where we live. And the things of this world concern us. This is all we know. This is all we've experienced. But as those who have been raised with Christ, we have been introduced to another life. And it's a new life. And it's a divine life. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we have a longing for that new life, that new place, that new dwelling place. But that new life clashes with the one that we're used to. And that's a concern that Paul raises in discussions like Romans 7. He says, I have this struggle within me to really, I want to do something, but I find myself not doing it. And I find myself wanting to avoid some things, but I seem to struggle with avoiding those. I'm drawn to that. And why is that? And his frustration is revealed at the end of Romans 7. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, I thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead, will do this. And so he realizes that while we are in this life, and as we attempt to continually set our minds on things above and seek the things above, that there's going to be this constant struggle and conflict that will be with us throughout our lives. But part of gaining the upper hand is to make sure that we're thinking rightly, that we have our head on straight. We are to bend our minds and our thoughts in the direction of Christ. I just want to point out that this is a mental exercise. I mean, if you're accustomed with your King James Version, you will read It says in verse 2, set your affections on the things above. And so we read that, and it might say, well, so the call then is to fall in love with the idea of heavenly issues. But even when it was used in the 17th century, the word affections didn't carry the emotional or romantic weight that we have placed upon it. He just tells us that the Christian faith is an exercise of the mind. It's a matter of thinking correctly and thinking well and thinking Christologically. And it includes the idea of concentration. And I don't know where you are in this, but sometimes that's hard work. Sometimes I don't want to concentrate. Sometimes I would rather sit in front of a television and have something mindless in front of my eyes so I don't have to think about anything. And I find out sometimes that becomes addictive, that the more you don't want to think, the easier it is not to think. And yet we are called to set our minds on things above. The Christian faith is an exercise of the mind. Listen, no more of this deceptive, I think it's silly, false contrast between head knowledge and heart knowledge. I've heard that a lot. You know, that person just got a head knowledge, they don't have a heart knowledge. They missed heaven by 18 inches, you know? The distance between your head and your heart. As if what a person experiences or feels is superior to what one knows. Well, in verse 18 of the previous chapter, there's a lot of experiences. Denying your body, worshiping angels, and intricate visions. And Paul says they come from a boastful and senseless mind without reason. Now, presently, we will learn some ways to have a mind that is set upon the above. And spoiler alert, it's in verse 16. But know that the Christian faith is a thinking person's faith. That doesn't mean you got to be an intellectual. Doesn't mean that you have to be a scholar. Of course not. But it means you have to think. We are to think on things above. And of course, the rationale for this is mentioned again in verse 3. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We've died. We were dead. Now we're made alive so we can die to the world. There's a real genuine struggle in our lives between the pull of the world and the rising up of our unredeemed humanity. And that renewed self, which is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you can't deny that. It's there. But as those who are dead to the world, we can indeed seek that which is above and set our minds to it. The world will not have the final say. As Christ rose in triumph over death, so we have been raised in him. I will not have the ultimate upper hand in myself, but I will have it in him. In fact, as Christ is now seated at God's right hand, Ephesians 2:6 says that we are seated in him in heavenly places. So that's where we are in our position. We are in Christ. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. So set your mind where you are. Don't think about where we live right now, but cast your mind upon where we really are. Our lives are hidden, it says, with Christ in God. We've seen that hidden language before in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 26, the gospel was the mystery hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. In chapter 2, verse 3, In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom in knowledge. And that hidden language was the idea it's not hidden so that it could be concealed, but hidden so that it could be found. So here's an example of that. I am no hunter. I have never been hunting. My thought has always been that if you're going to put me in the woods with a bunch of other guys with guns, you're going to have to draft me to make it happen. I'm not going to do it voluntarily. I don't get the draw of this. I mean, I know some of you do it all the time, and some of you ladies do it too. I don't get the draw of walking through the cold, wet snow and mud all day, hoping to find a deer, and if I do, hoping I can shoot it, only to have to dress the thing and haul it out. If I want meat on my table, I'm going to the store. I'm going to buy it. But those who hunt, they say, oh, no. It's not just shooting the game, because there's a lot of people that are unsuccessful, but they keep going, you know? But it's the thrill of the hunt. And if you understand that, you know how this hidden works in 126 and in chapter 2, verse 3. That it's the thrill of discovering those things in the Word of God. The thrill of the hunt. Bible study is thrilling. The process is a pleasure. But I say that to say that's not even the way that's used in this passage. I just wanted to tell that story. This is something that is hidden for safekeeping. I mean, how much more safe can we be if we are hidden with Christ, in Christ, with God? I think it also speaks of our identity in Christ. In Him is salvation. In Him is our standing. In Him is our complete sanctification. So there's a complete, there's a great outcome in doing this, and it's listed in a very short phrase in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears. When we do this, Christ then becomes our life. You know, I've heard it said that people quote Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's a pretty great statement to say to die is gain, because I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not thinking like that. I'm not. If I get something wrong with me, I'm not sitting back saying, great, good, maybe I'm going to die today. Great thing, hot dog. No, I'm going to the doctor, because I'm not thinking in those terms. And people say that when you think, if you want to think in those terms, you got to have Paul's estimation of life. To die is gain happens if we can honestly say, for to me to live is Christ. Yeah. How do we get there? How do we get to honestly saying to live is Christ as far as I'm concerned? I think part of it involves lining up with these commands that are in this chapter. Seek the things that are above. Set our minds on Christ. Christ then will become our life. Apparently, it can happen. Apparently, it's supposed to happen. And what Paul says is supposed to not be, it's not supposed to be extraordinary. So Christ will become our life. But here's something else. In verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ will appear, and we will appear with him in glory. Listen, that's not a detailed teaching on the doctrine of last things. That's not a detailed eschatology right there. But I want you to know, I think it's a refreshing one. Because I have too many people, in my opinion, and this is just my opinion, and you are free to disagree in your own erring and blind way if you want. But my opinion is that too many people are overly concerned about signs and trumpets and tribulation and all those kinds of things. I think it's enough to rest in these simple truths that Christ will appear. He will come in glory and we will be with him. I don't know if you need something more. Join a different club, I guess. I don't get it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says that he will come to be glorified in his saints. So Jesus will return in glory, and we will be part of that. That's rather exciting. And how encouraging that had to have been to these saints, especially in the first century, that new persecution, that new suffering, all the time. Yeah, I'm reminded of the vision that John has in Revelation. And he hears those saints that are somehow under the throne of God somehow. And these are martyred saints. And they ask the Lord, "How long, O Lord, before you will avenge our blood?" And the voice from the Lord is kind of counterintuitive. The voice says, in a little while, there are more people that need to be martyred. Isn't that crazy? But if Christ is our life, it doesn't loom as large as it does right now, I guess, when we think about it. Christ is our life. And we realize that whatever happens, when he comes in glory, we will be part of that glory. And that's great. So we have a new occupation. I gotta hurry up because Bill took too long. Those in Christ have a new obligation, verses 5 through 10. Notice how the truth of the gospel differs from human precepts and teaching, as we read in chapter 2, verse 22. What we are to do flows from what we have been made in Christ. Human tradition reverses that order. The asceticism and legalism and self-made religion of the previous passage supposedly is designed to somehow bring you into a new level of spiritual experience. Severity to the body, abstaining and refraining are promoted to make a person godly. Paul says it has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. But this is the engine of legalism. To be all that you can be, avoid all that you can avoid. That's kind of how it works. Now, don't misunderstand me. The opposite of this kind of strict legalism is not a mindless attitude of license, that everything and anything is okay. The Bible is loaded with behaviors that are unbecoming of believers. And we'll look at some of these just in the passage ahead here in just a moment. But these are things that we desire to remove from us because of what Christ has done for us and in us. We become new creatures in Christ, and part of that means that our desires have been changed. As one friend of mine says, you know, when I come to Christ, I can do whatever I want because Jesus changed my wanter. Our desires are changed. The gospel moves from Christ to living, from being to behavior. I'm not sure that we get that sometimes as Christians. I mean, certainly we are concerned about people that we know and that we love, and we want them to live lives that reflect godliness, but we have people in our lives whose behavior is reflected by those things in verse 5. We have them in our families. We have them in our acquaintances. We know them. They could be described: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, all of those things. And so we pray for them. And honestly, we are prone to lecture them. And we want to tell them, stop fornicating, stop carousing, stop drinking, stop this. I think that's the false approach that's mentioned in the chapter above. First comes the gospel, then comes behavior. Now, of course, I know it's unthinkable for some of us that our own friends or family would even relegate them to the place of not being saved. We don't want to think about that. Putting sin aside will not make somebody a believer. But believers want to put sin aside. So we need to go from the gospel to behavior. So verse 5 then begins with the word therefore, which doesn't begin, but it's in there. Therefore, put to death, because of our new occupation, described in verses 1 through 4, this then is our obligation. It's another imperative, another command. Yes, there are some things that we are called upon to delete from our experience. But it's only possible because of the work of Christ in us. It doesn't enhance what he has done. Putting these things to death doesn't make me more saved. Doesn't make Jesus more my Savior. We'd be very clear about this. All of the ethical commands concerning our behavior, concerning our walk in holiness, are built upon that platform of the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that the Philippians are to be working outwardly what Christ has worked in them. And you'll notice that this passage contains two vice lists. I know preachers love to talk about the vices. Well, I'm not going to talk too much about that. They're pretty self-explanatory. I don't think this list is exhaustive. You'll find them similar to other ones in the New Testament. They all come under that general heading, what is earthly in you? The ones in verse 5 could be considered disordered desires. They are the inward aspects of remaining sin. First four talk about disordered desires of a sexual nature. They don't need much elaboration. We're pretty clear about what they mean. So critics of the Bible look at things like this and the other lists. And they say, well, you know, that's the problem with the Bible. It's repressed. It's just obsessed with sex because it talks about that all the time. I think, okay, interesting. So go home today and turn on the TV, or else drive by some billboards, or pick up a magazine, or better yet, go to the checkout line at Walmart or some other place and look at the magazines on the rack, or watch a sitcom, and you tell me who's obsessed with sex. And it's not the Bible. It's worth noting that covetousness here stands alone with the descriptor, says, which is idolatry. I find it ironic that an entire empire of so-called Christian practice is built upon what the Bible calls idolatry. Mm-hmm. It's hard to miss that, I'm sorry. It's really hard to miss that. Dozens of speakers on religious networks promote this kind of idolatry as a superior version of the Christian faith. A kind of idolatry that you can speak into existence by your faith confession. And I see that, and I want to scream to them, read the Bible. But they don't. Well, selected parts, I guess. Listed verses 9 through 10 is another vice list, and these are the outward manifestations of remaining sin. They're more of a social nature, more of how we interact with one another. And he tells us that these must be put to death. So we notice that we've died with Christ, we've risen with him, that's our position, so we are in Christ, safe and secure in him, but in practice, these are aspects of our lives that are still rooted to this life. And they must be put to death. It's like there's a new occupant living in our home. But the old people that were there have moved out, but they left some of their junk behind. And so now I got to throw out their junk. They didn't take it all with them. It's still there. It's not that. I mean, I live there now. It's mine. That's my house. And I own it. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and he owns us. But there's still some junk we've got to throw out. And this verse, in verses 9 and 10, use the picture, the metaphor of putting off something and putting on something new. Sounds like taking off the old soiled garment and putting on a new clean one. And there are two reasons why we have to do this. First of all, verse 7, they're characteristic of what we used to be, not characteristic of what we are now. We are new creations in Christ. We are God's new humanity, a new self made after the image of its creator. All human beings bear the image of God. But Christians are remade in the likeness of Christ. Paul said to the Romans in Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So we deal with these because they are characteristic of what we used to be. They're not characteristic of what we are now. And then we put these off as well because these are the things upon which God's judgment and wrath is coming. He tells us in verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Here is another passage that speaks of God's wrath towards sin. These sins that are named are the kinds of sins that call for the wrath of God. So why would somebody claim to believe in Christ and still want to participate in that which God is against? And not only is he opposed to it, it leads to his judgment. I mean, it's not just that, well, I'm against it, but I'll tolerate it. No, it leads to his wrath in judgment. Yes, God is a God of wrath. We need to remember that. As awful as it may sound, his wrath on sin was markedly displayed on Calvary. When my sin was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and he was bruised for my iniquities. And in a very strange way, we should be thankful for God's wrath. Because without wrath, mercy would be meaningless. I mean, grace would be useless and forgiveness would be pointless if it wasn't for the wrath of God. And then finally, those in Christ belong to a new organization. He does in verse 11. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The sentence begins with the word here. Where's here? In this new humanity, the company of those who are putting off the old self and putting on the new self, putting on Christ. We are called to be part of a new community, called out of the old race of Adam and placed into the new people of God. He's already referred to this in different terms in this brief letter. In 1:12, he said, we are called to the inheritance of the saints in light, that's saints plural. 13, the kingdom of his beloved son. In 1:18 and 2:19, he talks about the body. And in 1:18 and 1:24, he talks about the church. This is the community to which we have been called. And it is one of genuine diversity. Racial, ethnic, economic distinctions all disappear. And there is no place for that kind of discrimination. Now, we're not talking about the kind of diversity that's popular today. That's not even diversity. That's uniformity of thought based upon a politically correct approach. There's no diversity there. In the body of Christ, we're not concerned about our ethnic makeup. We're not concerned about our educational background or any of those things that may distinguish us. It's a diversity of the redeemed. Now, it's not a call to embrace sinfulness. It's not telling us that. Don't add the behaviors of verse 5 to verse 11. It's not talking about that. It's talking about everything that we are in Christ, all called to be saints. Christ, it says, here's the foundation. He is all and in all. He is the foundation of this new community. That's a great help in our consumer culture that it's invaded the way we look at churches. You know, the church growth experts tell us, well, you know, you have to have a branding for your church. You got to somehow be branded. You know, like, man, that church serves great coffee. Or that church has a killer band. Praise team. Or man, that church, it's not like you're even in church when you go there. There's no religious jargon, there's none of that stuff. You don't even know you're in church. We can think of others. But above all, church should point us to Christ, who is the rationale and the reason for our existence. So let me stop with that. We have been saved to a new occupation, to seek the things that are above, to set our minds on Christ. I'm aware of the old accusation. I've heard this. Supposedly Oliver Wendell Holmes was the first one that said that person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I don't think we can be too heavenly minded. I've never met anybody like that. We can't be too heavenly minded. And when we are correctly heavenly minded, we will be the most earthly good. We have been saved to a new occupation. We've been risen with Christ to new obligations, to put to death all of those earthly aspects. Those aspects of our earthly life that are contrary to godliness, holiness, and Christ-likeness. And listen, putting those to death is not to make sure that we come across that as Christians, you know, this is our motto, we are of all men most miserable. No, that's not what it is. Rather, that in ways that confound the world around us, this is the path to godliness and true happiness. When we put to death all of those things, we discover that we were made for another life. And this life is no longer satisfying. And we are beginning now to make preparations for later. And as we engage in this process, we discover that we are a new community, a new organization, made of those who have but one uniting feature, one feature that matters, none of the others matter at all. We are in Christ, and we understand that he is our all. We don't look at each other the same way. We don't evaluate people like the world. We are a new community in Christ Jesus. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for what you have made us in Christ. I pray that we might grasp that today, that our understanding might be in some way made more clear, that we would be able to understand what you have done in us because of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the word that we could share together this morning. I thank you for the church, the community of the saints. I pray that as we continue this morning that we might know your blessing upon us and that our lives would reflect the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing, please.